Let's listen to God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and would watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, for I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim, will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the reading from God's word this evening. Consider for a minute this offer. Would you be willing to go to heaven if God weren't there? Would you be willing to go to heaven if God weren't there? Heaven, you know, the real deal. Streets of gold, reunited with loved ones, no death or pain or mourning or sickness, all that stuff. The real heaven, you get to go. The only thing is God isn't there. Would you take it? That essentially is what God offers to the Israelites here. He describes the promised land. He describes it as paradise. Says they're going to get to go. The promised land, he's going to drive out the nations and make the way clear. He's going to give them the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The only trick is he's not going to go with them. So would you take it? Heaven? Just God isn't there. Of course, the dilemma arrives for the Israelites because of their sin. That's how they got into this mess. That's what caused the situation to occur. That's what we've been studying the last couple weeks. There was Moses up on the mountain as God was giving him the instructions for the tabernacle. And down below there were the Israelites. Tired of waiting for Moses, they wanted a God like the nations. They wanted a God that they can see. A God who would allow them to worship the way they like to, which happened to involve a lot of festivity and celebration the way that was seemed enjoyable and pleasurable to them. So they rejected God, made their own image, and bowed down to that God. It was that sin, the sin that we saw last week, God was very, very angry about, brought forth death because of. That's what's got him into this situation. Moses, we saw, has interceded for the people. God said he wouldn't wipe them out. And here, he's not wiping them out. Says it's time for them to go from Sinai. They're going to go, and they're going to head exactly where has been promised, to the promised land. Only there's a trick. Well, you see how the passage goes. Verse 1, depart, go up from here. Verse 2, he says, the end of verse 1, he's going to give the land, the promised land, promised to the patriarchs. Verse 2, he says he's going to make the way clear, send an angel, drive out the people of the land. Verse 3, it's going to be the land that was promised, this good land flowing with milk and honey, land of paradise, an Eden-like land. But you start to get, there's a trick here. You start to see it in verse 1, as God says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people you have brought up out of Egypt. Remember, the Exodus language traditionally is God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Here's God distancing himself from his people. Moses, you take the people you brought up. And we start to wonder, hold it, what's going on here? And then, of course, God gets explicit with it in verse 3. Go to the land flowing of milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. I will not go up among you. The promised land. Only God's not going to be there. So, do they take the deal? Are they interested? And you see their reaction. Their reaction is horror. You start to see, for all the Israelites' trouble, that here's something that they get. They get right. And you probably start to get it, having studied together the book of Exodus. You probably get the idea that this is disastrous. This is exactly bringing the Exodus to a great halt. The whole point of God bringing this people out of Egypt, out of slavery, was that this would be God's people. He was going to be among them. They were going to be his. The whole point of the land was that God was going to dwell with them in the land. Remember our study of the tabernacle. The big theme of the tabernacle was that was where God was going to dwell, and it was going to be right in the middle of his people, right? Israelites in their tents encamped, and right in the middle was going to be God's tent. Well, remember, so far that we've just had instructions about the building. It hasn't actually been built yet. And right in the middle comes God's sin, or comes the people's sin, and now God says, go ahead, but I'm not going with you. No tabernacle. No Exodus as it was described. This is a horror. Everything the Exodus was supposed to be has come to a screeching halt. And the people seem to get it. The people seem to get it. Verse 4, this message is described as a disastrous word. They mourn. They mourn. As a sign of their humility, they take off their ornaments as God commands. Probably the idea there, taking off their ornaments, is a sign of humility. This isn't a time for festivity and fancy dress. This is a time for humbling yourself. It could also be that the ornaments are involved in their pagan worship. Back in Genesis 35, Jacob is talking about putting away the foreign gods. And part of putting away the foreign gods is get rid of your jewelry. So apparently there's some kind of connection between jewelry and pagan worship. And there has been here in this very passage. Remember, it was their jewelry that got him into trouble. It was their jewelry that was donated to make the golden calf. And so now, as a part of their humility and a part of their repentance, they're turning from this. They're turning from their sin and they're mourning. This is a horror. They don't want this deal. They're upset by this. They mourn over this. Then verses 7 to 11, we get this strange description about the tent of meeting. It seems to be kind of just stuck in here. But I think it fits. There seems to be a purpose of why Moses put this description here. Now, the tent of meeting described here, we need to be careful, don't get confused. That language is sometimes used in Exodus to describe the tabernacle. But the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. This is kind of the precursor to the tabernacle, just an ordinary tent, it seems, but that it was set up where Moses could meet with God. And apparently, it's set up here one more time. We're told very explicitly where it's set up. That's significant. It's outside the camp. God's not among his people. There's trouble. So Moses is outside the camp, meeting with God. And there's a note of hope, though. God's outside the camp, but Moses, the one who represents the people, the one who intercedes for the people, Moses is going to meet with God. Maybe Moses can do something about this situation. And indeed, Moses again, now for the third time in this section, intercedes for God's people. And his plea is very, very simple. God, unless you go with us, we don't want to go. Unless you go with us, we don't want to go. God even offers Moses that, well, he'll go with him and be with him. And he says, first few verses, says, no, we're not going to go. And God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you, you singular. I'll go with you, Moses, and I'll give you rest, Moses. But then Moses comes back, and unless you go with all of us, we don't want it. And that's really what verse 15 seems to be about. It's a little confusing because for some reason the ESV translation threw in the with me. It's not actually there in the Hebrew. So probably the better reading is, if your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. And the train of thought seems to be God saying, okay, I'll go with you, Moses. And then Moses replies, no. Unless you go with all of us, we don't want to go. Unless you go with all of us, we don't want to go. He gives God reasons for it. Verse 16. He says, that's what makes us special. It's your presence among us that makes us a special people, a people different. It's not the land, as great as the land is. It's not that these Israelites are stronger than the other nations, or even that they have more victories than the other nations. What makes Israel different, Moses says, what makes us special, is that you're with us. So if you don't go with us, we've lost everything. You must go with us, or we don't want to go. You see what he's saying? The promised land isn't very promising if God's not with them. The paradise land isn't paradise at all if God isn't there. So what about us? Would we take the deal? Heaven? Only God's not there. Would you be tempted? I think a lot of American Christians would be real tempted by this. Well, yeah, if I get heaven, sure, why not? I think I'd probably be more tempted than I'd care to admit sometimes. But here the Israelites and Moses, for all their fumbling, here I think they really serve to rebuke us and challenge us. They see it here. They get it. That the promised land without God is not worth much. That heaven without God is really not heaven. A couple verses of scripture come to mind as I was thinking about this. These are familiar verses. Verses that again and again have challenged me, even kind of haunted me. And they come back to this theme. Now, where the scripture focuses in, if God's not there, the focus seems to be on God. That seems to be what heaven is all about, what joy is all about, what life is all about. Here's a few things. Psalm 73. The psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You get what the psalmist is saying there? So when I really think about it, whether it's in heaven, whether it's on earth, you know, the only thing that I really want is you, God. That's it. You're my portion. You're what I want. You're what I need. Forget about the blessings of heaven. I just want you. Or Paul in Philippians 3. You might remember what Paul does in Philippians 3, where he goes through his spiritual achievements list. He lists all these things that he has by birth and by accomplishment, all these things that might make him great in the eyes of men. And he says, you know what? I consider it all trash. He says, "Indeed, I consider everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All these great things, they're like trash to me. In fact, I consider everything rubbish compared with what? Knowing Christ. That's it for Paul. All these other things, take it or leave it, but I'll leave it if I get to have the one thing, and that's knowing Christ, my Lord. He doesn't say for the surpassing worth of getting to heaven and having life that just won't end. No, it's not that he wants to give up everything. It's for the Lord himself and knowing him. Or here's Jesus in his high priestly prayer, right before his death, praying to the Father. He makes this very curious statement to the Father. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." This is eternal life. And he doesn't list a bunch of blessings, you know, like, oh, life doesn't end and pain goes away and you get to see loved ones and there's these great streets of gold and all those things are fabulous and all those things are true. But when Jesus wants to boil it down, here is life eternal. He says it's knowing you and the Christ you have sent. That's it. That's life. That's the joy and the glory of heaven. It's because God's there. That's what will make the people different than everyone else. That's what make the promised land worth the promise. That's what make heaven worth the joy and the wait and the struggle. I think sometimes, I know myself, we can miss God for his blessings. We can be so focused on getting the blessings, even if they're good things. Good spiritual, biblical blessing. So focused on getting them, we miss the giver. You know, maybe at this time of year, it's actually very helpful how the calendar falls. Because there we get Thanksgiving, where we tend to list all our blessings. And a lot of times, you know, we tend to list pretty good ones. We're thankful for our measure of health. We're thankful for our families and our church families and our jobs and our friends. And those are great. We need to thank God for them. He commands us to. But then Thanksgiving then moves us right into Christmas, where we go to the ultimate gift. And the ultimate gift is, well, it's God himself, isn't it? It's not just one blessing among many. The ultimate gift, the ultimate blessing, it goes right to God himself. God gives himself. The coming of Christ and the work of Christ all has an end in mind. The end in mind is so that we might be with him, that we might know him and dwell with him for all eternity. He gives himself. Heaven without God? More and more, we should, as we seek the Lord, say, you know what? That's not heaven at all. I don't want it. It should drive us more and more to appreciate all God's little blessings. But more and more, it should drive us to God himself, to the giver. That's who we want to know. Even this Christmas season, do more than just seek the blessings of God. Seek him. Seek him. And remember that as you seek him, that's life. So you won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would lift up our eyes, Lord, to see where life and joy and peace truly are. So much more than just an absence of difficulty, or the presence of good things, but Lord, life found in being with you and knowing you. And Father, we pray that we would grow in our appreciation of that. We confess that it's such a foreign idea. And Lord, our hearts are so weak and fragile and waver so quickly. And we're thankful that your Spirit is renewing our hearts. Lord, use your word to challenge us. Lord, even as we go through this Christmas season, that we would rejoice in you and seek to know you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with hymn 642. Turn there.